Thank you, praise team. Our theme at VBS this week is going to be how Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. If you have your Bible with you today, I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to talk today and for probably about 8 weeks on the light of God's Word and how it shines in our dark world. Titled this sermon series, God's Perfect Word. God's Perfect Word. What we're going to deal with in these 8 weeks are different aspects of the Bible. We're going to deal with the doctrine of Scripture. And Southern Baptists, here in the Southern Baptist Church, we have a statement of faith called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And it begins with Article 1. It begins with the Scripture. It's because everything that we do and everything that we believe should be grounded in, first and foremost, the Word of God. And so if we're going to do that and do that faithfully, we've got to have confidence and understand the book that we believe in and why it is sufficient, why it is God's Word to us and not some audible voice that we hear out of the corner of the room. Why do we have a book that we follow? It was written over the course of about 4,000 years, 66 books or letters, and about 40 authors. But what's amazing about the Bible is, in spite of the fact that it had 40 different authors, 66 books over 4,000 years, is that it gives testament to one theme. The God of the universe created all that is. That creation, us, rebelled against Him, fell, and it's about His redemption of us, of the rebels in the Garden of Eden. It's about how God is reconciling the world to Himself through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the message of the Bible. If you don't understand anything else about the Bible, that is the message of the Bible. And that message is not just spelled out in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that we call Gospel accounts, but it's actually spelled out in Genesis to Revelation. In fact, to understand the Gospel, you need the entirety of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it is about the coming of Christ. It's how we know that when Jesus got here, that that's who He was. And then the New Testament, it's about the fact that He came and what He has called His followers to do as a result until He comes again. Today we're going to begin in 2 Peter chapter 1, talking about the inspiration of Scripture. So I've titled this morning's message, The Inspired Word. And each of these messages are going to deal with a different aspect of the Word of God. To give you where we're going the next 2 weeks, we're going to, next week, talk about the sufficient Word, how the Bible is sufficient. Sufficient for faith and practice, it is sufficient for our lives. We're going to talk about the week following, how it is eternal. We're going to talk about the eternal Word. But this week, we're going to focus first and foremost on kind of the foundational belief about the Bible, that it is inspired. Now, that's a loaded term when it comes to our English language. When we hear the word inspired or inspiration, we think about music artists or movie makers or people like that, people who do great things, and they were inspired to do those things. That means that they had a motivation, maybe from within or from without, to do something extraordinary. When we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that's not what we're talking about, okay? So I want you to wipe that definition from your mind when it comes to talking about the Bible. When we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, the Word comes from 2 Timothy 3:16, and it says that all Scripture is inspired by or of God. All Scripture is inspired of God. The word there is the word theopneustos. We'll deal with it again next week. But it simply means God breathed. God breathed. It's Paul writing to Timothy in what was the last letter he ever wrote. He said, all Scripture is given by God. It is breathed out by God. The passage we're going to look at today tells us how that happened, okay? But I want to give you some views here so that you have understanding for ideologies and things that are a part of the world around you. Perhaps some of these things you have heard. But before I do that, I want to give you this quote by D.A. Carson. He says, "We are dealing with God's thoughts. We are obligated to take the greatest pains to understand them truly and to explain them clearly." The things we're going to talk about in this series are of foundational importance to our faith. They may not be the most interesting things, but I would argue that they are the most important things because they are a foundation for everything else that we believe. We don't know that God's a Trinity. We don't know that Jesus is our Savior without the Bible. We don't know those things. And so it's important that we understand these things as a church and as Christians. There are several views on the inspiration of the Bible. How did God breathe out the Bible? How did that process look? There are several views, and I'm going to tell you the right one, okay? First view is the neo-orthodox view. The neo-orthodox view is the modern liberal theology view that says that God can speak through the Bible if He chooses. And in most of their theology, that's if He's even real. God can speak through the Bible if He chooses, but the Bible is really not His official word. It becomes the word when a person encounters Him in it. So that means if you open the pages of your Bible or open Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol or you open an Encyclopedia Britannica, it doesn't matter. God can encounter you through all of those things, and whatever He chooses to meet you in, that's God's word. Okay? Not the word of God, but becomes the word of God. That's the neo-orthodox view. That is liberal theology today, and it is rampant. There's the dictation view that goes to the other extreme. The dictation view, or the mechanical view, some call it, is that God dictated to the authors of Scripture exactly what He wanted written. In other words, He told such and such, write this exact thing down, and that's what I want in my word. That's not what the Bible teaches about itself. It's the dictation view, mechanical. May sound right, but it's wrong. And I'll tell you why when we get to the right view here in a minute. There's the dynamic view that says that the words of the Bible aren't inspired, but the thoughts. So the ideas like loving one another and all of those things are inspired, but Jesus' exact words, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another," is not inspired. It's the idea of loving one another. That is the dynamic view. There's a similar view called the limited inspiration view, or partial inspiration. It teaches that God, with the authors of Scripture, He suggested things that He wanted them to write about and then left it up to them to address those things. And so He simply guided the authors of Scripture in the process in that way. The Bible was written by men, and so it will have some error mixed into it. That is the limited inspiration view. So it might be right on faith and practice, but it'll be wrong on science and history and all of those types of things. All of those views are wrong. All of those views are not what inspiration of Scripture means. We believe in what's called the verbal plenary inspiration. And it's good if you know that term, or those terms, but you don't have to. You just need to know what it means. And here's what it means when the Bible is inspired. God used the original context, situations, styles, and personalities of the authors and their recipients and everything that was written. He used all of those things as a part of the process and then guided or moved the process. The Bible was written by men. Paul wrote the letters of Paul to Timothy. That's why when I say Paul says here, it's not wrong to say that. Paul wrote the letters of Paul that he wrote. The Bible was written by men. But every word in the Bible was the word that God wanted in the Bible. Peter says it this way, "Holy men spake as they were moved by God." The idea of moving is the idea of a wind driving a ship's sails. So that men wrote letters in real circumstances and in real situations. They spoke to real things. But God superintended the process so that every word of Scripture is inspired. That's what it means to be verbal plenary. That means the words are inspired and every word is inspired. And so it matters that we don't just love one another, but we define love in the context of how the Bible defines love. That's where this separates itself from all of the other views. It's why when we study the Bible, it's not just about reading a verse and then using it as a leap pad to talk about whatever topic I want to. When you study the Bible and when you preach the Bible and when you teach the Bible, you're actually going back 2,000 years, in some cases longer, going back 2,000 years and you're looking into the situations in which those authors wrote. Because that's part of the inspiration, that's part of the understanding. So the terms mean not how we define them today, but how God defined them when the Word was written 2,000 years ago. That takes work. It takes practice, believe it or not, to do that, but that's why we do things the way that we do, because we believe that the Word is inspired. 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes in a context in which false teachers had infiltrated a church or churches, and they were teaching that the second coming of Christ was a myth. They were teaching that it wasn't really going to happen, that Jesus wasn't really coming back. And so they were leading people in the church astray. That's the context in which he writes. You get to the first part of the chapter and you find that Peter is addressing the salvation that belongs to these people through Christ Jesus in verses up through verse 11. And then you get to verse 12 and he goes on and he says, there's going to come a time when I'm going to put off this tabernacle, and the Lord showed me this, and eventually I'm going to be taken into his presence. And that leads him now to talk about how he knows those things. How does he know what salvation is? And how does he know what God has promised him? It's grounded in the Word. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 16 and we're going to go through the end of the chapter. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Peter gives to us how we got the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. I want to talk to you about three things that we learn about the inspired Word from this passage. Three things. If you received a bulletin on your way in, these will be the points on the back of your outline that we're going to follow as a guide today. First, God's Word, the Word, is confirmed. It is confirmed. How is it confirmed? Eyewitness testimony and historical accuracy. Eyewitness testimony and historical accuracy. You could even add in fulfilled prophecy. Eyewitness testimony, historical accuracy, and fulfilled prophecy are the three ways that God's Word is confirmed. Peter deals with that here in verse 16, and he says, look, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So what Peter appeals to here, first, is he appeals to an experience that he had, and then he grounds that experience in the Word of God. Okay? So here's what he's addressing. False teachers had come into the church that he's writing to, or churches that he's writing to here, and they were convincing people that the second coming of Christ is a myth, or as he defines, uses the term here to play on their language, a fable. Word that's translated fable or cunningly devised fables. Peter's like, I want you guys to know, when we made known to you about the second coming of Christ, it wasn't some made up story. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Cunningly devised simply means, the phrase there means to make wise. Here it is used in a context that is negative. It means to trick or to fool someone. To fool someone. And in a fable is mythos, from where we get the term myth. That's what he says here. That we haven't followed myths. You've probably heard that today, right? Either on the news or listened to some liberal theologian talk about it. It's called the Bible just a book of a collection of myths that might have some moral application to our lives, but it's made up stories, all a bunch of fairy tales. Peter addressed the same thing in his day in one sense. Solomon, when he wrote it in Ecclesiastes, hit the nail on the head. There's nothing new under the sun. The devil's been using the same tactics. He just manifests them in different time periods and in different ways. God's word's been under attack from the beginning, from the Garden of Eden onward, and it's still under attack today. And so you're going to hear these things. And believe it or not, the Bible tells you that you're going to hear those things. How you know it? One of the ways you know it's true is it tells as life really is. And so those people that are attacking the Bible are actually proving the accuracy of Scripture. Cunningly devised fables are made up myths. This was common in the Greco-Roman world. If you're familiar at all with Greek mythology and Roman mythology, you find that they had a whole pantheon of made-up gods who were more corrupt than the human beings that worshipped them. They had all kinds of wild, and I say wild, stories. Peter says, this is not what we have done. We have not given you cunningly devised fables. Myths are speculations, fables, or fictions dreamed up by people to illustrate life, compare analogies to spiritual truths, or simply to entertain people by drawing them into a moving story, Chuck Swindoll says. Peter appeals to something that actually happened. He appeals to history, and it was something that he didn't just witness. It was something that two other guys witnessed with him. He says, we didn't give you a made-up story when we talked about the coming and power of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to an event that he and James and John all had the opportunity to be a part of. Jesus took them up on a mountain, what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. You'll find it in Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And he took the disciples up on this high mountain, and he was transfigured. He was transformed before them. And it says, his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment, or his clothing, was white as the light. And it says, there appeared with him Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. When Peter said this, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then the last part, hear ye him. So here stands Moses and Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, perhaps, and representative of the Old Testament scriptures. Moses representing the law and Elijah being representative of the prophets that summarizes the entirety of the Old Testament. So Moses and Elijah stand there before these disciples with Jesus. Jesus has the veil of his glory at least somewhat peeled back so that the disciples see his glory to some degree. And Peter says, look, we're going to make tabernacles so that you guys can hang out a while. And the response from the Father is this. As Moses and Elijah stand there, he says to those three, he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him, or listen to him. Listen to him. It's not that Moses and Elijah weren't true prophets of God, or that the things that we have in the Old Testament aren't truth. They are the Word of God. In fact, it's how we know that Jesus is who he is. But here stood the fullness of God's revelation to mankind. Here stood the fullness of how God had chosen to speak to mankind through the person of his Son. That's why John could write, the Word, Jesus, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, I saw his glory. speaking to the mountain. The Holy Mount is, church tradition has it in a couple of places. It could be Mount Tabor, which is west of the Sea of Galilee in the direction of Nazareth. But perhaps a better assessment is a mountain called Mount Hermon, which is north of Galilee in the direction of the of Caesarea Philippi, which is where the disciples were. In fact, this takes place immediately after Peter's confession that Christ, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so after he makes that confession, Jesus leads these three to this mountain and confirms that confession. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then he takes them up on the mountain. They see his glory peeled back, and they see him as the Son of God. The Father's words ring out and declare him to be so. Hebrews 1 tells us, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Peter uses the words power and majesty here. These are both words that are descriptions of the second coming of Christ. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They are both words that fit the description of Christ coming in power and in great glory with eyes like a flame of fire. This is where we were in our last couple of weeks in Revelation. Jesus is coming in great glory. Here the disciples are given a foreshadowing of that event. They're given proof by the Father that the Son is one day going to come again in power and great glory. That's what Peter witnesses. As you turn the page to 2 Peter chapter 2, you'll find that false teachers had infiltrated the church. And they were teaching that what Peter had said was a made-up story. Peter says, there are false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or sneakily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Jude writes and tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, for certain men have crept in unawares, who were before marked out for this condemnation, who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jude and Peter both write to people who took what God's word said, changed it to, for whatever means it was, in both cases, it was actually for immoral means to tell people that it was okay to live in a certain type of sin. They changed God's word, and therefore, the church is warned about these people. You'll find these warnings all through the Bible. In fact, it's the most frequent warning in the New Testament, is the warning against false teachers. That means we need to listen to that. We need to be aware of that. In fact, I would argue today that there are more false teachers of the Bible than there are true ones. Paul warned the Ephesian elders of false teachers in Acts 20. He also wrote extensively about it in his letters. Romans 16, 2 Corinthians 11, Galatians 1, Philippians 3, Colossians 2, 1 Timothy 4, and 2 Timothy 3. And 4. Peter wrote about it. He wrote a whole letter in 2 Peter, and the whole letter of Jude is about it. There's two letters in the New Testament out of the 27 books that just address false teaching in the church. This is one of them. The Transfiguration confirms that Jesus is indeed the Son of God in human flesh, and that one day he's coming again to sit and rule and reign in glory and righteousness forever. That's the promise of the Transfiguration. That's what it teaches. The second thing we are dealing with here is that it is a confirmation of everything that the Old Testament promised. Okay? So Jesus standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah is significant for this reason. It's because Moses and Elijah represented the entire Old Testament. Jesus was there with the veil peeled back as God's way of demonstrating that he was going to fulfill all the promises that he made through the other two guys. He stood there as a foreshadowing of God keeping his word in its entirety. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of this event. Tells us something here as we look at it in Peter's context. Jesus is the Son of God in human flesh. Therefore, the real test of all religious teaching is, what does a person say about Jesus Christ? What does a person tell you about Jesus? 1 John 4, 1-3 tells us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out of the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is it in the world." First test of truth from a teacher is, what do they say about Jesus? Second test is where we're going here into verse 19. Is, what do they say about the Bible? What do they say about Scripture? John, writing as an apostle and author of Scripture, says this. 1 John 4:6 says, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth," or listens to, "us." The one that knows God listens to us. So what do they say about Jesus? What do they believe about Jesus? What do they believe about the Bible? Two tests of genuineness. It don't matter what else they do. It don't matter how much humanitarian help they give or how much good they do. If they deny Jesus or the Word, they're not of God. That's what John says in 1 John 4, 1-6. "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Leads us to our second point. So the Word of God is confirmed. We see that the Old Testament prophecies are confirmed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how God is ultimately spoken. If you want to get a summarization of the Bible beyond God's redemptive thing, it is really just about the Son of God. Genesis is about how He walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. They sinned, were separated, and then it was about His coming into the world to redeem mankind. The Bible ends with His second coming and His perfecting of the people of God in eternity. I want you to note that not only is the Word confirmed, but it is sure. And I love this phrase here in verse 19. Ironically, it's by some tried to be interpreted a couple of different ways. But it says here, verse 19, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." A more sure word of prophecy, "Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." The word or phrase "more sure" here means certain, firm, or binding. Peter says, yeah, we saw all that, so we know Jesus is coming again, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. What does he mean by that? Well, first, we need to understand what a prophecy is. Prophecy is prophetikos in the Greek. It means a prophetic utterance. It was someone who said, "Thus saith the Lord." They spoke by direct revelation from God. So that would be the authors and the things contained on the pages of Scripture. "Thus saith the Lord." God spoke in the Old Testament and into the New through prophets, and then apostles and prophets in the New Testament. When the Scripture was finished, as those offices ceased because Scripture was finished, God gave the revelation of His Son Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. That was the closing of the canon of Scripture, so that there is no Scripture being written today. There is no Scripture being spoken today other than what's already been written in the Word. Okay? God has perfectly preserved for us in His Word all that He wanted us to have. And Peter writes here about his experience on the Mount with James and John, and he says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy." A more sure word. What is he talking about? Well, he's referring to the Scripture. verses 20 and 21, he moves to talk about the things that were written in the Bible. He says that what's written is more sure than even what was experienced, even though Peter's experience is recorded in Scripture. It's an important distinguishing thing that we make in our day and age, because we live in a time when experience is elevated above what's written. In other words, you'll hear people say things like this: I know that this is true because I've lived it or I've experienced this. That can be true. You certainly experience the Christian life. It's not something we just dream about and never actually live out. We live, we experience the Christian life. We experience God in a certain way. We come to know God, more of God. But how do you know whether your experience is true or not? The Word. Experience is subjective. Experience is subjective, and I'll prove it to you. People have contradictory Christian experiences all the time. One will have one experience, and then somebody else will have this experience, and they don't line up. They can't both be true at the same time. How do you know which one's right, or if either are right? You have to go to something outside of yourself. You have to go to the objective standard. We are not the authority. What is written is the authority. That's what God has given to us. That's why there's so many doctrinal differences. That's why there's so much division in the body of Christ, is because men have taken Scripture, either misunderstood it or worse, deliberately twisted it to their own ends. And that doesn't mean we don't show grace on difficult things to understand and all of that, but it does mean that we have to exercise discernment, and we have to weigh what I feel and what I think and what I experience by what's written. That's what's right. That will always be what's right. That is an unmoving, unchanging standard. Jim Shattuck says this, very, very helpful. He says, Satan can create experiences and feelings, and he can manipulate circumstances in our lives. So the objective constant of Scripture must be seen to be on a higher plane of authority than personal experience. Otherwise, it becomes me that you're following and not God. If what we do as a church is based on what I experience or what you experience, then we're following something else other than God's standard. Now, as we grow in sanctification, as we learn more of Scripture and we apply it to our lives, what you'll find is that you begin to weigh your experiences by the truth. And as you grow in discernment, you begin to weed out what's true and what's false by way of experience in your life. But I don't trust me. I truly don't trust myself. I know that I'm a creature of flesh. I've fallen way too many times in life to think otherwise. And so I look to something outside myself. That's why my greatest passion as a pastor, among many things, is the Bible, because it truly is something that I have found to be unmoving and changing and always true. It is always right. What Peter is saying here is not that his eyewitness account doesn't matter, or he wouldn't have written it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What he says here is that as powerful as eyewitness accounts are, the Word of God is more sure, more certain. In fact, the inspired Word of God is the ultimate measure of truth concerning God. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about these verses. Experiences fade, but the Word remains. Experiences are subjective, but the Word of God is objective. Experiences may be interpreted in different ways by different participants, but the Word of God gives one clear message. What we remember about our experiences can be unconsciously distorted, but the Word of God remains the same and abides forever. We can look at how the New Testament authors of Scripture handled the Old Testament and see that they had this exact same conviction. One case is right here. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy, what's been written. All of the authors of the New Testament confirm what they write and what they believe in the Old Testament. They confirm it in the Old Testament by what is written. Jesus, when he came and did miracles, he said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they which testify of me." If you want proof that I'm God's son, he said, go read the Old Testament. Luke 24, he chastises some disciples who were dejected because they didn't believe that he would die and rise from the dead, even though he told his disciples many times. And he says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when Jesus appealed to his disciples about the truth of who he was and what had just transpired, he said, don't look at how you feel, guys. He says, look at what was written and test it. Later, when he meets the 11, he said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The Bereans searched the scriptures to confirm the gospel, and they are called noble in Acts 17:11. So when Paul went and preached to them, they didn't just take his word for it. They went and searched it out and proved it to be true from what had been written. Then Peter here in verse 19, I'm going to quickly go through this. It says, "Whereunto you do well to take heed." So he's talking about the scripture, and he says, "You do well to take heed to that, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your heart." So he says, you do well to listen to that word, believe that word, as a light that shines in darkness. Look to the word of God like a light shining in the darkness. That's what he says here. The word dark there means murky, cloudy, filthy, dingy. It most describes the moral depravity of the world and the blindness of the world. But in Matthew 4:16, speaking of Jesus, "The people that which sat in darkness saw a great light." Ephesians 5:8 says, "We were sometimes darkness, but now we're light in the Lord." But the scripture actually goes to talk about the Bible as a light. Christ is a light. He's the light of the world. But the Word of God is a light. Psalm 119:105 says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp and the law is light." Here he's referring to the scripture as a light in the darkness. Look to it as the standard. That's what he says. We have a more sure word of prophecy. He says, look to it until it's fulfilled, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. He's talking about something that they all knew about, the dawning of a day. The dawning of a day was preceded by a morning star. Most believe it to be the planet Venus. But a morning star that appeared in the sky just before the dawn, when the sun would begin to come up. That star shining in the sky was a sign that the sun would soon rise. And so they knew that the sun was about to rise when they saw this star in the sky. That's what he's referring to here. The word day star there literally means light bearer or light bringer. And it is referring to Jesus. The day star arising in their hearts is a euphemistic way of saying until he comes. Until he comes. Until you see him. Just like the sun rises in the east, Jesus said the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. And so just like the sun rises, Jesus one day is going to split the eastern sky open and we're all going to see him. And so Peter says here, take heed to the word until it's fulfilled. In the Old Testament, Jesus is called the star out of Jacob. He's called the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Matthew 24:27, he's like lightning coming out of the east. For now, the Bible is a light shining in the dark world. Left to ourselves, you and I would never find God. If we're left to ourselves, we would be like people wandering around in the darkness, unable to find God. But God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself through his son Jesus. It's testified about in his word. And so he has not left us to ourselves. He has given us a means by which we might know him. He has spoken. He has breathed out the Bible. You'll hear people say things like, I know the Bible says this, but I experienced this. Our experience is not, nor ever will be, the authority. It's the Scripture. Sometimes we would do well to remember the songs we used to sing as a child. They had some of the best theology in them. One of my favorites is Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, how does the rest of the song go? It doesn't say because I feel His love today. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how I know that Jesus loves me, because God has told me through His Word. So I can get up tomorrow morning feeling all kinds of ways and know that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. What we need, the world around us is going to get progressively worse. Deception's going to increase. The Bible tells us this, 1 Timothy 4:1, Peter said, or Paul says, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some shall depart from faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. In 2 Timothy 3:1, this know that in the last days perilous times shall come, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the inevitable reality of the direction of the world at large. Okay, so deception is going to get worse. But Paul's command to Timothy and to all believers by extension is that in those times, the answer to our problem, the answer to the deception, is not some new scheme or gimmick to win people or to convince people. What does he tell Timothy to do? I'm going to read you two places. In 1 Timothy 4, he brings it up and says that in the latter times some will depart from faith. He says this to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, exhortation, doctrine as teaching. Don't neglect the gift that's in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, laying on of hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you'll save yourself and those that hear thee. His answer to Timothy, stick to the truth. Proclaim the truth. We don't beat the devil at his own game. We beat the devil at God's, at the arsenal that God's given us. In 2 Timothy 3:1, he says the perilous times are going to come. Evil men, seducers, wax worse and worse. You get down to verse 14, the response to that. He says, continue in the things you've learned and been assured of, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Timothy, the answer to this evil around you is truth. Stick to the truth. This brings us to our last point, and we'll close with this, that the Word is divine. He says that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation. It's kind of an unfortunate translation there in the King James. Private interpretation does not mean that we shouldn't try to interpret the Bible. In fact, we should try to understand the Bible. We should try to understand it rightly. Private interpretation there simply means it wasn't a figment of somebody's imagination. In other words, the authors of Scripture didn't just make up what they wrote. But Peter gives to us the process here. He says, no prophecy of Scripture came by somebody's own imagination, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men spake and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The word moved has the idea of wind carrying sails along. So the boat's moving, the boat's doing its sailing, but it's the wind that's driving it. And that's how the Scriptures were inspired. God used real men in real situations. They wrote to real people. But He superintended the whole process through the Holy Spirit so that we can trust that what Paul wrote in the letters of Scripture, what Peter wrote in the letters of Scripture, what John wrote in the letters of Scripture, what Isaiah wrote in the book of Isaiah, what Jeremiah wrote in the book of Jeremiah, what Moses wrote in the books of the law, that all of these things were perfectly given by God. That it's God's Word. And every word that He gave, every word that we have, He intended us to have. Jude 17 refers to the words of the apostles as Scripture. So the authors of Scripture appeal to other authors of Scripture and say that they're Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, you read a little bit further in this book, he writes, and this will make you feel good, he writes about people who are taking what Paul has written, and he calls it twisting the Scriptures. They're twisting what Paul's written, and he's saying they're twisting the Scriptures. So that means Paul's writings to Peter were Scripture. And he said, but listen to what he says about Paul's writings. I can relate. He says, as in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Peter, an author of Scripture, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes about Paul and says there's some things he writes about that are difficult to understand. And he gives a warning with that. He says that some unlearned men have taken and twisted to their own destruction. While we study the Bible, we don't just show up on Sunday morning and it pops out. Because there's real work to be done to get it right. We have to be careful. It's holy. Scripture itself attests to its own divine authorship. There are more than 3,800, about 4,000 references in the Bible of the Bible authors saying that something else in the Scripture is Scripture. So when the guys wrote and wrote about one another, they understood themselves as writing the Word of God to each other and amongst each other. The Scriptures then were seen as authoritative and as the Word of God. In fact, the New Testament authors use them in such a way that they say that they interchange it with God Himself speaking. I'll prove that to you. In Romans 9:17, it says, "The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh." Now, God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses. But Paul in Romans 9:17 says the Scripture said to Pharaoh. That means that the Scripture is God's Word. Galatians 3:8, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. The Scripture that hadn't been written yet preached the gospel unto Abraham. It was God that gave the gospel to Abraham. But it says there that the Scripture did, equating the two. God's Word and the Scripture are one and the same. And so we reverence His Word. We regard it as holy. We regard it as inspired. It is breathed out by Him. Jim Shaddix, I like what he says. He says, what's different about the Christian who reads God's Word in her quiet time or his quiet time, but then only draws meaning from a topical devotional book that merely addresses one small detail of the passage, and that out of context? What's different about a small group leader who reads a Bible passage and asks his members to share what it means to them without discriminating between the various interpretations? What's different about a pastor who announces a text for a sermon and then launches off into a tirade on a personal pet peeve that has nothing to do with the passage he read? These are just a few examples of the undermining the authority of Scripture, denying its author. Doing so muffles the true voice of God. And it puts words in his mouth at worst. I say that not to be harsh or anything. I say that because when we handle the Bible, we are handling the Word of God. It is holy, it is pure, and it is perfect. And when we deal with it, when we read it in our personal devotion, when we understand it, we want to make sure that we understand it rightly, that we handle it properly, that we give honor to the one that gave it to us by how we do it. Because we understand, like Jeremiah 1:9 says, that the Lord said to him, "Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." The words that we're dealing with are words from the Creator of the universe. So that when we receive the Word of God, when we look at the pages of Scripture, we understand it rightly. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he says, "I'm thankful without ceasing that when you received the Word that you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." We're going to sing a hymn of invitation today. And it's "More Love to Thee, O Christ." The way that you love Christ more and the way that you know Christ more is through the Word.